I saw two really funny Facebook posts this week. The first one went something like this. Antarctica called, and they want their weather back. Thankfully, they've taken it back. The other is this one, and someone alerted me to it on a Facebook post. I won't say who it is, Josh Shorley. And it goes like this. You should be as excited about church as the Super Bowl. So when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade on his head. Bring it. Bring it. I'm okay with that. If you get that excited about a point made in the sermon from the Word of God, I'm all for it. I have my swimsuit under here. Powerade? Well, it's not Gatorade, though. It says Gatorade, not Powerade. So if you'd had Gatorade, we would have done it. Now, coffee, if it's cool enough, I love coffee. I'll go for that. Anywho, but there's a point to what I'm saying. What do we get excited about? In this passage today, Peter is reminding us that no matter your circumstances, you have something to get excited about. You have a salvation and a hope that prophets long to see and the angels look into now with longing. We're a privileged people. So listen to this passage. We're just going to look at verses 10 through 12, but I want to get a little context, so we'll start back in verse 3 as we're considering this salvation, this hope, this inheritance we have, and why it is the ground for our inexpressible joy in all circumstances. And then we're going to dig in a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now here's our passage. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things, or angels long to look into these things. So, to get the logic of this passage, what he is saying here, I want to take you to another passage. You don't have to turn there. It's in Matthew, and it's the same basic logic of what Peter is saying here in verses 10 through 12. Jesus was with his disciples, Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and they desired to hear what you now hear, and they did not hear it." So in other words, if there have been great godly men and women of old who yearned and longed and inquired and searched for the very things that you're now experiencing, their yearning and their longing should be echoed in your gratitude and your excitement. Because you're no longer a person longing to see this salvation arrive in the Messiah. You've seen it. You're experiencing it. You're experiencing the benefits of it. You are a blessed people, is what he's saying. Again, to experience something that great and wise and holy people long to experience but couldn't should make you feel blessed, is what Peter is saying. It's what Jesus is saying. Peter adds in verse 12, and if the angels, not just prophets, but if angels want to, they want to look into the salvation, if they're awed by the salvation, then should you not feel gratitude and excitement over what they long to look into but do not possess themselves? So you remember the context of the letter. Again, Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, primarily Gentiles, non-Jews, who are undergoing severe trials, persecution, suffering, loss of job, financial reversal, prison time, impending death. And lest they should become overwhelmed by these circumstances, Peter would have them get a specific perspective. He's saying, okay, think this through, reality check. Far from being merely victims, far from being underprivileged, you have a great hope. You have a salvation. And concerning this salvation, verses 10 through 12, this is a salvation that amazes angels and that prophets spoke of and longed to see fulfilled in their day. They would have loved to have seen what you saw, things they predicted, and you are standing in the midst of them. You're standing in the grace of which they spoke. That's how great your salvation is. That's how great your hope is. Get out the Gatorade. So in our passage, Peter, he is seeking to solidify our hope, ground it, stir our emotions. He wants us to feel more gratitude and more wonder of our salvation because, after all, again, the prophets looked into it, longed to see it, and angels are amazed by it. Father, we pray that as we lean into this passage and soak in it and just uncover its truth, that your Spirit would come, the same Spirit that guided the prophets to speak of these things, to predict them, the same Spirit that moved the apostles to write the New Testament and to flesh out the prophecies and how they've been fulfilled. May that same Spirit, Lord, work in our lives, meet us, illuminate us, shine a light on this text and apply it to our lives so that we see ourselves here. We are certainly the ones who are experiencing this salvation now that the prophet spoke so long ago of. We're the ones who enjoy this grace, this salvation, who have this hope. It's something that amazes the angels and causes them to celebrate over. We have it. Give us perspective. Help us to raise our chin, even in the face of trials that we're standing in. Help us to enjoy this joy inexpressible because we have our eyes fixed on the hope and salvation you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you believe this, that in spite of our trials, maybe you're going through them now, maybe you will eventually, so keep this in the back of your head, do you believe that in spite of trials, that you are still nevertheless in Christ a very privileged person? You're not underprivileged. You're not. Your story isn't just you're a victim, but this is about us. We're characters in this letter. He refers to us. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving us, the people of the church age, the people post-Christ, crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And so consider the salvation that the prophets long to see and the angels desire to look into more closely and celebrate. So let's begin by looking at these two points. First, let's look at the prophets and see from what they said how privileged we are. And then let's look at the angels and think about what causes them excitement. It should cause us excitement as well. So let's begin with the prophets. Again, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent, the following glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So last time I was with you, we looked at verses 3 through 11. And we saw that these Christians, although suffering, were able to rejoice. I love that phrase, they have a joy inexpressible. You can't explain this to the world. You can only truly know it when you're in Christ and you have this hope as yours. And we saw that this joy, this internal peace, this tranquility of heart, it is a fruit of our hope, our eyes focused on God's promises. And we said that this isn't a hope-so hope, a hoping kind of hope. It's a knowing kind of hope. It's a certainty about what God has given us and has promised us. And so believers have a certain hope, a confident hope in the present concerning their future. And we saw that some equivalents to this hope are the words inheritance. We have a future inheritance. We keep our eyes on that. And that raises our chin and our hearts, even in the midst of a storm. Another synonym for this hope, not just inheritance, but salvation. It's the salvation that we have and we're looking towards. So what is this salvation that he continues to talk about? In our passage, in verse 10, he picks up the theme of salvation. And concerning this salvation that I've been talking to you about, this hope, this inheritance, so what is this salvation on Peter's mind? Well, salvation, of course, for Peter, is the believer's past, present, and future possession. It is the believer's present possession. Believers are presently able to look back and say, I have been delivered from sin's penalty, from its power. And it also speaks to the fact that in this passage, there's a future context to it. Salvation is something that's already, but not yet. We already have it. I'm already saved. I'm already forgiven. I'm already a child of God. I'm already adopted, forgiven of my sins. I've been delivered from the power of sin over me. But I haven't experienced the consummation of my salvation, my resurrection body, my being in the presence of my Lord, my hearing him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, my running through fields of grace in the new heavens and the new earth. Can't wait. That's the not yet. That's the goal. But it's kept in heaven for me, we're told. It's kept. It's garrisoned. So it's the past, present, and the future. Someone says our salvation in the New Testament has three tenses, past, present, and future. And so here's a great quote. It kind of puts it all together. In New Testament thought, to say, I have been saved, past tense, is incomplete without a present sense of continuing deliverance or disentanglement from the clutches of sin. So I haven't just been saved, I am being saved. I'm being made to more like my Savior. I'm forgiven, but there's progressive spiritual growth and conformity to Christ in my life. That's a work of the Spirit. He's saving me in that sense, present tense. And then there's a future sense of deliverance as well at Christ's revelation. He will return, and then we can say, I will be saved. I'll enter into his immediate presence, and I'll be like him. So salvation isn't just I have been saved. It's I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Peter's reminding us of the deliverance we have. So fixing one's eyes on our present status and our future hope, this allows us to enjoy a joy that's untouched by circumstances. Now, Peter in verse 10, again, he expounds on this salvation. He says, now concerning this salvation, and now he's going to emphasize the greatness of this salvation, why we should be so thankful for it, why we should consider ourselves really quite privileged, even though society has a different opinion about us. So why is this so great? Well, according to verses 10 through 12, we learn that this salvation, which we now possess and will finally experience in full one day, was something that was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a salvation that was forecasted by the ancient prophets. As one writer said, Christianity is not a new upstart religion, Christianity is rather the culmination of God's plan from the beginning of time. It's the outworking of a plan that started in the mind of God in eternity past. It's something the ancient prophets spoke about, the things that we now enjoy in our Christian faith. In other words, in verses 10 through 12, we learn about the investigatory role of the prophets. They were investigators. They were seeking and searching to understand the things that they were speaking. So we will see that the prophets, they had only intriguing hints, foreshadowings of what God would one day fully do when the Messiah arrived, the things that we enjoy now. We read that, verse 10, they, the prophets, they searched and inquired, investigated carefully, inquiring, seeking to know that the time and the circumstances that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he was predicting the upcoming suffering of Christ and the subsequent, the following glories. So one thing this investigatory role of the prophets reminds us of is of the unity of the scriptures. This is one unified book. It was written by 40-some different authors, 66 different books over a period of 1,500 years. And yet there's one storyline here, one drama. You could not have forced this to happen. This is a supernatural book. This is a work of God. And what we're reading about here in verses 10 through 12 is, well, what he's assuming here is the unity of Scripture. You know, a great weakness in the modern church today is the neglect of the Old Testament. And perhaps I've fallen prey to this as well. We need to continue to preach and apply the Old Testament to our lives. It's just as much the inspired Word of God as the New. Many people only read the New. The Old Testament, they might feel, is for another people, a distant foreign people, or for another time. And so it's kind of irrelevant to us today. I hear popular preachers saying that. We don't need to be in the Old Testament, we need to be in the New. Heard a popular TV preacher say that. It's almost treated as a secondary, inferior book to the New. But what Peter assumes here is that the Old Testament, along with the New, is concerned with the same themes. The Messiah and his suffering and the glories that would follow that suffering. Unifying themes running all the way through the Testaments like veins. These themes are like veins and they're the lifeblood that run throughout the whole text. It's quite a vision. So verse 11 mentions two major themes running through both Testaments. Peter makes reference to the predicted sufferings of Christ, predicted in the Old Testament, and it recorded in the New. It mentions the sufferings of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets spoke of that. The New Testament writers record it. But the other theme would be the glories that follow that suffering. And we'll talk about what those glories are. But these are the two themes running through the whole Bible. So let me show you what this looks like. Just to give an example, if you want, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. And here you're going to see, in Luke 24, the unity of the Old and New Testament, that they formed one grand story. That the Old Testament, not to oversimplify, but the Old Testament forecasted, the New Testament is fulfillment. If the Old Testament is forecasting, the New is certainly fulfillment. Or as one Bible teacher said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. I'll repeat that again, because you got to think about that for a second. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. There's some truth to that. So here in Luke 24, Dr. Luke is giving us details about a dialogue happening between two disciples of Jesus. They are on their way back from Jerusalem. They've just seen the tragic events of Jesus' crucifixion. They're walking home on the Emmaus Road back to Emmaus. It's not in Dubuque. It's not a school. It was a town. So these two disciples are walking back to Emmaus, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to them. The disciples have just witnessed the death of their Lord, and they're, of course, downcast. They thought that he was the answer. They thought, this is the Messiah, and now he's dead, so they're rethinking this. And as they drag themselves back home, Jesus appears to them without them realizing it, without them able to see it. Their eyes aren't opened yet. Jesus says to them in verse 25, Luke 24, 25, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." In other words, he's saying, listen, boys, why are you caught off guard right now? You have failed to believe what the Old Testament prophets clearly predicted would happen. This is not, God hasn't dropped the ball here. This is part of the plan, actually, my suffering. If you had been paying attention to your Bibles, the Old Testament scriptures, their Bible was the Old Testament, you would have remembered what the prophet said. And then he asks a question based on what the prophets foretold. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then Luke narrates in verse 27, and beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, essentially he's talking about the whole Old Testament. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the New Testament isn't the first time that Jesus and God's redemption through Jesus is the subject. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead to Jesus, his death, his glories to follow, like his resurrection, his ascension to glory, the outpouring of the Spirit. And then the New Testament records the fulfillment, the fulfilling of all these things. So the New Testament is in the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so we speak of the progressive unity throughout both Testaments, and they're unified by one subject, one person, the Lord Jesus, and what he would do for us. And so in Luke 24, Jesus could sit down with his disciples and unroll the Old Testament scroll and say, see that passage, that was about me. I mean, what an amazing Bible study that would have been to sit with Jesus and him to go to Micah and say, see, Micah 5, verse 2, that was predicting my birth, where I would be born. Those Psalms of David, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That foreshadows the circumstances of my death, the details of my death, that my hands and feet would be pierced. Or look at Isaiah 53, it prophesies my substitutionary death, my death for you, bearing the iniquities of the nation. Those words of David in Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, they foreshadow my resurrection, my ascension to glory, my reign. He could interpret to them in the Old Testament scriptures all the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. He's the subject of it all. This is a supernatural book. And so what was predicted by the prophets, the sufferings of Christ and the following glories, Peter says these Christians who are reading this, and this would apply to us, have now been privileged to see the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold. The salvation that Jesus' death and his resurrection won for us, procured, has been proclaimed to us through the gospel that was preached by the apostles. And having believed this gospel, we now possess the salvation. And we have this hope, and we stand, in the language of verse 10, we stand in this glory, in this grace of God that was, it's our salvation. Now, it's because guys like Philip, remember Philip in Acts chapter 8, who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, it's because Philip understood this, that Christ is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. That's why he could be going down a road to Gaza, and he could join up with an Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot, a seeker, trying to understand the Old Testament scriptures. A man who was in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, seeking to understand its meaning, the meaning of the prophet. And Philip could get in with him and show him in that Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 53, the gospel concerning Jesus. the eunuch would say, well, who are the sheep who have gone astray, and who is this one who bears the guilt of us all? Oh, Philip says, well, he's Jesus. Jesus is the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. He's predicted in the scriptures, and he's the one that would bear the iniquities of us all, and we're the sheep who have gone astray. A question might arise, how is it possible that prophets could speak of this salvation, forecast it, and the grace that would be brought to us? How could they predict the sufferings of Christ in advance, hundreds of years before, and the glories that would follow with such detail? Verse 11 tells us that it was the Spirit of Christ in them indicating these things. This is something God was doing. These men were writing, but the Spirit of God providentially was working and moving them to write what he wrote. So in the Old Testament prophets, when you read the Psalms or Jeremiah the prophet or Isaiah the prophet or Micah or Hosea, there are multiple things going on in those books, but somehow in the providence of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who witnesses, always points back, the Holy Spirit who always points back to Jesus, he was pointing forward to Jesus who was to come, who would suffer, who would rise again. They could not have spoken prophetically unless the Holy Spirit was working in their midst. So the unifying theme of the prophets predicted and that the apostles later proclaimed was, one, the sufferings of Christ. That refers certainly to the events surrounding his passion. You read about these in the gospel, but specifically his death on the cross. The prophets predicted a Messiah who would be a suffering servant. But the glories to follow that they predicted and that the apostles proclaim and that we believe, the glories to follow, what does that refer to? Well, certainly his resurrection after his suffering. He rose 3 days later. His ascension, he left, the disciples watched him after 40 days. He ascended to the Father. He's now at the Father's right hand. Glories to follow speaks of his present glorification. He's at the Father's right hand and he's able to pour out as a gift to his church the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Certainly it speaks of the future revelation when Christ returns and even when he sets up his kingdom. And we as Christians, Scripture says, get to participate in this future glory, in this resurrection hope, in this future kingdom. Now, what is significant for our application? Why this is so relevant to us is, in speaking of these things, the prophets spoke, according to verse 10, of the grace that was to be yours or ours. They spoke of these sufferings and glories while uncertain and inquiring into the details. And according to verse 12, they were not serving themselves as they prophesied, but they were, it says, they were serving you, believers in the church era. We are a privileged people. So imagine a puzzle. A big jigsaw puzzle, one of those 5,000-piece ones that takes all of the Christmas holidays and probably into the next year. According to Peter, these prophets were like men putting together a jigsaw puzzle, inserting pieces into the puzzle without ever realizing how the completed puzzle would look. In other words, they didn't have the picture on the box at their disposal. How would we ever get by without that? They were trying with the greatest care to find out the time, the person, the circumstances of when these prophecies would occur, the sufferings and the glories. What were these sufferings? What were the glories? When would they occur? What would the sequence be? Suffering and then glories? Who was going to suffer for the nation? They knew it was the Messiah, but they didn't know the details. So the jigsaw puzzle is on the table. We only do it at Christmas. We always do a jigsaw at Christmas time. We bring up the table, the old table from the basement, and we set up the jigsaw, and the family's over, and friends are in and out of the house during the holidays, and, family, they always do the edges for you. Dad always does the edges for us. Thanks, Dad. And so people are in and out of the house and they're inserting these pieces, but those visitors usually aren't there when it's finished. So they get to just be a part of putting it together, but they head home before it's completed. Well, in a spiritual way, in spiritual terms, that's what the prophets experienced. They wrote, they prophesied, putting in a piece here and there. And it's not like their oracles were irrelevant to their day. They were speaking to their day. They weren't just speaking inspired riddles that had nothing to do with their own times. But in the providence of God, they were able to speak while directly to the issues of their day. They were able to write and speak in such a way by the work of the Spirit so that there was another dimension at work here, so that what they wrote actually pointed ahead, foreshadowed, forecasted, typified things concerning the Messiah and his death and his resurrection and his glories. So the prophets were not able to understand it all, lacking the vital information on timing and the order of events, but what they did know was that their prophecy would be fulfilled in a distant age. And Peter says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were actually serving us, those on whom the age of fulfillment has dawned. So again, my significant point here, because it's in the Word of God, is that while the prophets spoke of this salvation, prophesied about this future grace, spoke of Jesus' salvific work, it is, according to verse 10, a salvation and a grace which found its fulfillment and fullness for the reader, the Christian, not the prophets, but for you and me. I don't know what you're going through, but this should be something that lifts our countenance and gives us a joy that our circumstances just can't touch. I know this salvation. They looked forward to it. I'm experiencing it. Verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Verse 12, it was revealed to the prophets that they were in their prophetic ministry, serving not themselves but you in the things that have been now announced to you through the gospel preached and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the wonder of what he is saying is this: the least disciple, the least of us all, knows more and is in a better position to understand the Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet prior to Jesus' arrival on the scene. So because you've been placed in Christ, you are able to look back and able to stand back and survey the panorama of salvation history, and you're able to see the completed picture. You have the ability to put the pieces together in the way that Isaiah couldn't, or Micah couldn't, or Hosea, or Ezekiel, or Daniel. We are so privileged. This salvation, this grace of God, the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow, they were predicted by the prophets. They're now fulfilled in Jesus, announced by the apostles in the gospel, and now benefiting believers. So think about that for a minute. What a privilege it is to live on this side of it all. To live in the day of fulfillment on this side of Jesus appearing, the Messiah's appearing. We're so blessed to live on this side of Calvary's cross. We're so blessed to live on this side of his resurrection, to know that death has been conquered. Blessed to live on this side of his ascension, to know that he's at the Father's right hand and he is ruling and he will come back and establish his kingdom once and for all. How blessed we are to live on this side of Jesus' life, where he's now at the in the heavenly places, at the Father's hand, and he's pouring out his Spirit. He's given us the Spirit permanently. The Old Testament saint did not know the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. What a privilege to know on this side of Calvary a complete, once and for all, perfect sacrifice for our sins, to know a clean conscience, to know a high priest, and to know the one who sacrificed for us. What a privilege it is to know the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as I said, and therefore to be able to cry out, because we have a spirit of adoption, Abba, Daddy, Father, to have such intimacy with God that these Old Testament saints did not know. We experience adoption this side of Calvary. I'm adopted. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of the kingdom. What a privilege to know Jesus personally, to abide in him and have him abide in us. What a privilege to be able to say, like Paul, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I know Jesus more intimately through the suffering I'm going through. They couldn't say that. What a privilege to be able to live on this side of history where we await the king's return to set up the kingdom, to live like the king's kids and have this certainty and hope. All the prophets saw this in part. We know it in full. One writer, his name is William Lincoln, he wrote, "The fullness of God's grace could not appear until Christ came. Previously, God could, and he did save Old Testament saints, but union with Christ, and all that such union implies, could not be experienced until Christ died and rose again." So we know union with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, Christ and the Father making their home in us. They did not know that. We, like the first readers of Peter's letter, I mean, we have been blessed to hear the gospel previously prophesied, to have accepted it, and we are presently benefiting from it. One writer says, "To live in this era with full access to the gospel is indeed a profound privilege. We know and stand in this grace that the prophets only could speak of." Jesus could say to his disciples, remember that passage I started with in Matthew 13? "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not, and they desired to hear what you hear and they did not hear." We can say this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the words of Peter here in chapter 1, verse 8, we can say these words. "Though we have not seen him," the disciples actually saw him. We have not seen him, modern people, but we do with eyes of faith, don't we? We can still say, though, chapter 1, verse 8, "Though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible." So we don't see him as the disciples did, physically touching him, but we know him through the gospel. We know him through his word. We know him through experience and prayer and fellowship. We know him in the church and in a way that the prophets never did. We are very privileged. And so one writer sums it up. He says, "So what Peter is stressing for these readers and us is that far from being underprivileged Christians in their suffering, they actually have received very special favor from God. The prophets spoke indeed of grace, of salvation, but we in the church age have seen its fulfillment and possess it. However much these readers may be suffering, they stand in a position that even the greatest of ancient prophets did not have." That gives you perspective. And I couldn't help but think of that old man in the temple, Simeon, remember him? When he was holding the baby Jesus, he had longed all his life to see the Messiah's arrival. And he's holding the baby Jesus, and he cries out to the Lord, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." These prophets could not say this, but we can. Just like Simeon, "My eyes have seen your salvation. I know the Messiah. I know the accomplishment of his cross and his resurrection. I'm in a privileged position. I have seen the Lord's salvation." You can say that. Can you say that? Do you know Christ? I think that might be the most pressing question I can ask this morning is, in light of what we've just considered so far, have you responded to this gospel that the apostles preached, that the prophets spoke of? Do you possess this salvation? Do you have hope? Do you stand in this grace right now? You know, if you don't, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For the sinner, Christ also died for sins once for all." He made a payment for your sin, was sufficient to pay for it. He paid the debt. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," Jesus, "for the unjust," us. "In order that," he died once for all for the unjust, "in order that he might bring us to God," reconcile us to God, take away the hostility and make us no longer enemies, but family. How do you possess that salvation? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Here's the logic of it. It says, chapter 1, verse 9, "The salvation of your souls, it is the outcome of your faith." You must have faith. The outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Faith is an open hand that receives the gift. It believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles would say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To as many as believed on his name, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So it's not by your works, but based on his work. Remember the work of Calvary that the prophets forecasted? That's what saves you, his suffering and his resurrection. Have you received that? Have you applied it to yourself? Receive Christ as your Savior, and you will possess the salvation that even the prophets of old longed to see. And then, as we're out of time, but I only have half a page here, so it's okay. Verse 12 says, put it this way, receive Jesus as your Savior, you will possess a salvation that not only the prophets of old longed to see, but that which angels long to look into. That's how great the salvation is that you possess, believer. The angels long to look into these things. In other words, it's not just that they're curious about this, an idle curiosity. Verse 12 is telling us that they long to see the fulfillment of God's promises. They long to see the day when the Messiah would come and salvation would be provided on the cross. Can you imagine the backflips they were doing when they saw a guy like the Apostle Paul, a former enemy of the church, trusting in Christ and becoming a spokesman for the gospel? They long to look into these things. They see this great drama. They're outsiders. They look in on this drama. They see the salvation that God has made possible through the death of Christ and his resurrection, and they praise God for it. They praise him for his glorious grace. Angels look into the great salvation story, and it's dawning because, in a sense, they're outsiders in a drama of sin and redemption, and they love to watch the great work of God's salvation unfold in history in the lives of men and women. So can you imagine what the angels did on the day that you repented of your sins and trusted Christ? Angels in heaven were looking into it and celebrating. They see this amazing story that we're a part of where the hero dies for the villains, and it's something that takes their breath away. We are privileged. We possess it. It's ours, and angels look into it. And, you know, it's true that they don't experience redemption. For the fallen angel, there is no salvation, as far as we know in Scripture. William MacDonald writes, "The church is an object lesson to angels, setting forth the manifold wisdom of God. But it is not for them to know the joy that our salvation brings." Or to quote a hymn, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." Wow. I can handle some pretty tough circumstances if I remember this. It's all about your mind and your thinking. Keep your eyes on this. Meditate on this truth. Peter's saying, you stand in the storm now, but you possess something the prophets of God, you possess something the prophets of God and the angels of heaven long to look into. You are a privileged people. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that we can have hope today, no matter what we're going through. Whether our team wins or loses, it doesn't matter. The Gatorade should be saved for such a thing as this. We praise you and we praise your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.